Well, good evening, and it really is my pleasure to be here and open the Word. Rob effusively thanks me for filling in, and I'm thinking, you don't really have to thank me. It's my pleasure. I love to do this and minister God's Word, and I hope it will be a blessing to you. This morning, I encouraged you and myself to look ahead to the new year by the passage in James about waiting in hope. And tonight, again, I want to encourage you to look ahead, but in a different way. I want to encourage you to look ahead by looking backwards, by looking back to old paths, to old ways, to old wells. Jeremiah has an interesting comment in his letter. This is not our sermon text, but just sort of an introduction. Jeremiah, the Lord says through Jeremiah, "Stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls." That's in Jeremiah chapter 6. Well, that verse is both bad news and good news. It's bad news because it tells us very plainly that it's quite possible for God's people to lose the good old ways. Do you realize that? It is quite possible to lose the ancient paths of walking in covenant faithfulness with God. And if you don't believe me, study church history and you'll soon be persuaded of that. It is more than possible for a denomination to lose its way. I fear sometimes for our own denomination of where we're headed a little bit. We read in the book of Revelation about God saying, "I'm going to take your lamps, I'm going to take your candlestick away." It's possible for local churches to lose their way. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm not trying to be negative, but that's the truth. You see, great church buildings around Springfield and Hartford and other places at once preach the gospel. They don't come near the gospel anymore. And I think it's possible for us as individuals at times to kind of lose our way too, isn't it? I mean, I've walked with the Lord a long time. Never had the sense that I've lost my salvation, but there have been times, seasons, I kind of felt kind of lost. Like, who am I and what am I supposed to do and what's driving me? I'm not quite sure. So the bad news of this passage is, yes, it's quite possible for God's people to lose their way, the old way, the good way. The good news is, it's possible to find it again. Because Jeremiah says, ask, stand, you know, stop what you're doing. This is important. Stand by the way, look for the ancient paths that God has given, and ask Him. We're reminded of Jesus saying, ask and seek and knock, and it'll be open, and I'll show you back that way. And that's a wonderful thing. And God always restores us as individuals, restores churches. Sometimes He even sends revival and awakening. Well, this by way of preface, because I want to look at a passage tonight where one of God's people is indeed looking for the old ways, although the model in our text will be old wells. Reopening old wells. And I'm thinking of Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, the son of Abraham, who is reopening the wells that his father dug and that the Philistines have stopped up. And I think there is some rich instruction in this text. There has been for me, and I trust will be for you. My text is basically covering verses 26 of Genesis through verses 12 through 25. But before I get there, I want to read verses 3 through 5 of Genesis 26, just a reminder of kind of the backstory here. The promise of God that hangs like a banner over our passage. So first of all, hear God's word from Genesis 26, verses 3 through 5. God is speaking to Isaac. "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to you offspring, your offspring, all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So there's the Abrahamic promise once again stated. With that in mind, then let us read our particular interest tonight, verses 12 through 25 of Genesis 26, the very word of God. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Let us pray. Thank you for your holy inspired word. We thank you for the wells of living water that come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray now that we might, as it were, stand aside and look for those ancient wells, those old ways, that path, and walk in it. Help me to be a servant of your word, to make it clear as I ought to do. May it be a blessing to this flock. May it bring honor to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me read again verse 18, because I believe this is the lens that illuminates this entire passage. I believe this is the key to it, and it's what I'm going to build on. Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham, and he gave him the names that his father had given them. Two parts to this sermon. I want to spend the first part of it just getting this passage in focus, walking through it so we understand historically what's happening here. And then the second part of the sermon will be application, and I want to point out three ways, at least, in which the Lord speaks to us from this historical narrative about our lives in walking with God. So first, let's give this passage a chance and get it in focus. So who is Isaac? You know who Isaac is. He is the son of Abraham, the long-expected son of promise. His name means laughter. Why is he named laughter? Because it was such a joyous and impossible thing that he was even born, because his parents were so old when he was born. It's just the miraculous working and power of God. And I'm sure whenever probably his mom and dad looked at him as he was growing up, they would just think of what his name meant, and they would probably bring a smile to their hearts as they realized, yeah, that's laughter. There he is. Oh, remember the laughter that God has given us. And shouldn't the blessings of God be like that? Shouldn't we remember them as we go on in our lives and think of how God has blessed us in various ways? Now, Isaac, of course, is the child of promise. And Paul makes that clear in Galatians chapter 3 or 4, that Isaac is the child of promise. And he's really pointing us to Jesus Christ. That even as the Israelites of Isaac's day would be blessed through him as the covenant head, even the people of God will be blessed through the great seed of Abraham, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So Isaac does indeed point us to Christ. Now, today's a day in our sermons for agriculture. This morning I encourage you to take a look at the farmer waiting for the latter, the early and the latter rains. We look at Isaac, and what is he doing? He's digging wells. This passage is all about digging wells and contending over these wells. Well, why is he doing that? Well, the first thing to note, and it may not be as obvious to us as people who live, say, in the Middle East or even in the far west of our country. Let me put it very simply, water is life. Water is life. A friend of mine, maybe some of you know Carl Marbacher, he used to be an elder in my church. He's a hydrologist. He looks for water. And they pay him pretty well right now in Saudi Arabia, a big company, I think it's a French company, to do their hydrology work. Why is that so important to them? Because water is life. There will be no life without it. I've worked beside him. I was teaching pastors in India, and Carl was helping the poor in a certain part of India, in Manipur, to clean up their water so that they could be healthy and have good supplies of water. Why? Because water is life. When we were out west for a few weeks this summer, Patsy and I was just reminded again of how important water it is, because water rights are a huge thing in the West, between states, between ranches. It's almost warfare, arguing over these water rights. Why is that? Because water is life. The Philistines have threatened that life, and Isaac is diligent about seeking it. Why is he digging these wells? Another reason is because they are rightfully his. They have rightfully been given to him by God. This is in the land that God gave to Abraham. That's why that promise is so important. What's the old movie? Was it Exodus? This land is mine. God gave this land to me. Well, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were always singing that song. This land is mine. God gave it to me. Even though they only saw it from a distance. Even as I was saying this morning about us waiting in hope for the Lord. And so we see that this is rightfully his. This is part of Abraham's legacy. And why is he digging these wells? Again, because the Philistines had stopped them up. Now, that just wasn't a rude thing to do. Over the years, I've had two different neighbors up the hill from me. And one day, one of them just had his chainsaw out, and I guess he was being careless. I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. He cut down one of my trees. He came over the property line, cut down one of my trees. And I wasn't real happy about that. Let's just leave it at that. And then he sold his house, moved away, have another neighbor, and then a few months ago, what do I do? I hear a guy with a chainsaw out there again, and he cut down one of my trees. Now, as irritating as that is, and as unneighborly as that is, it's not really a declaration of war. Well, maybe it is. No, it isn't. But what the Philistines had done to the wells of Isaac was a declaration of war. They were threatening his life. This was an attempt at extermination. This was an attempt at driving Isaac's people out of that land. And we cannot help but think of the Lord Jesus Christ at this point. Because Isaac is being richly blessed by the Lord. And what is the word that the passage uses? It says that the Philistines were envious. And Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, comes to Isaac and he says, "Will you get out of here? Get away from us." Isn't that exactly what the religious leaders of Jesus' day said to him? They envied him because the common people were going to him and hearing him gladly, unlike the way they listened to them. And eventually they said, "Get out of here." And of course they tried to exterminate the Lord Jesus Christ. They put him to death on a cross, but he rose again the third day. So, This is a declaration of war, an attempt at extermination. And so what we see here, and we see the word conflict or contending running throughout the passage. Isaac's servants open up one well, and the herdsmen say, "This water is ours." And they call that the water, the name of that well, Essek, because they contended with him. Then they dig another well, and the Philistines quarrel about that one also. They called its name Sitna. You see this quarreling, you see this contending, you see this attempt to take away what rightfully belongs to Isaac and to the people of God by the promise of God. So he is contending. Again, I'm just giving you the layout of the passage so far. And then finally, the final piece of it that I think is also very important is, as we so often see in the Scriptures, we see the faithfulness of God. Finally, they're able to dig a well and no one quarrels over it. And he called its name Rehoboth, which means room. Now they have breathing space. Now they have the living space with abundant water that they want, and clearly that's the gift of God. We have vacationed in Delaware for a number of years, and nearby where we vacationed is a place called Rehoboth Beach. And it's interesting that originally it was founded by, I believe it was Methodists, and it was intentionally called Rehoboth because the idea was that it was going to be a spiritually roomy place. You couldn't even drive a car on Sunday down the streets of Rehoboth. Oh, would that it were that way today. It's a very wicked place now. But that just reminds me as I see Isaac calling this place Rehoboth. And the Lord appears to him, as he so often did to the patriarchs. Verse 24, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you. He confirms his promise. And what does Isaac do in response? What the patriarchs always did, he builds an altar and he worships. And he calls on the name of the Lord. What a wonderful pattern that is throughout these narratives. God choosing his people. He appears to them. In response to his appearance, they worship. And of course, that's still instructive to us today. That's exactly what's happening in a worship service. God is appearing to us through the Word, through the sacraments, and we as his people are responding with praise, with prayer, with dependence. With obedience, we are, as it were, building an altar and calling on the name of the Lord. Now, I suppose in a sense I could stop here and pronounce the benediction and say, go ahead and go on home. But I think, really, we haven't yet done justice to this passage. We've only seen the history of what is happening, and that's very important. Churches that have lost their way, one of the things they don't believe is the historicity of the Bible. They don't believe this stuff really happened or happened as the Bible says, or they discard the history. And we don't do that. We do believe this is genuine history from the mouth of God, an accurate record of what actually happened. But that's not all we believe, is it? In that wonderful description that J.I. Packer gave of the Bible. I love it. Packer describes the Bible as God preaching. And that's really what it is. Whether through proverb or psalm or poetry or parable or history, God's preaching to us. He isn't just instructing us. He isn't just saying, well, isn't that an interesting history lesson? Now you know about Isaac and you can go home now. He's preaching to us. The Bible is always about teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, and making us wise for salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me point out to you three truths that I think the Lord is indeed preaching to us and reminding us of in this passage. The first one is this. Like Isaac, let us long to drink deeply of the living water. I think of the psalmist in Psalm 63, verse 1. And it reminds me very much of what Isaac is pursuing and what we should be pursuing. David, when he's in the wilderness of Judah, he says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That's what the psalmist is longing for. That's what Isaac is longing for. Is it what you're longing for? There's a, what was it, Sprite some years ago? I think Their sales slogan for a while was, obey your thirst. Well, if that's just a worldly piece of advice, that's bad advice, because we're going to have bad thirsts. We're going to have cravings for bad stuff, and we shouldn't obey that. And even for Christians, yes, we can let our thirst go in the wrong way. We can be lusting after, you know, any number of idols, can we not? But it's pretty good advice for the believer. Here's why. Because if the Holy Spirit has done a work in our hearts, then our thirst can never be quenched by any of that other stuff. It can only be quenched by the living waters that God gives. So in that sense, absolutely, obey your thirst, meaning that deep spiritual thirst that the Holy Spirit has placed in your hearts. It's interesting to me that in the Hebrew, verse 19, when Isaac's servants dug in the valley, they found there a well of spring water. And it's called spring water because it was kind of alive, you know, kind of bubbling, kind of moving, you know, spring, not as opposed to just sort of tepid, still water, right? But the literal translation of that phrase is not spring water, it's living water. Now, isn't that interesting? They found living water. Again, to refer to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 2, talking about obeying your thirst, here Jeremiah sets the contrast between idolatry and the true living water. Chapter 2, verse 13. God says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out for themselves cisterns that can hold no water. It's going to be one or the other. We're either going to spend our thirst on dry, empty stuff that can never satisfy our thirst, or we're going to look for the living water that's given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of him, I cannot help but think of John chapter 7. Maybe some of you have been thinking about this already. As the Lord Jesus stood up on the last day, the great day of the feast, and what did he say? John 7, 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I love the fact that the Lord Jesus cries this out. It's not a subtle, quiet little announcement. He lifts his voice. Are you thirsty? Come to me and drink. I will satisfy the thirst that I've created you and redeemed you to have, the thirst for living waters. And what does that mean? Well, certainly it means we drink the living waters, we pay attention to the scriptures, we hunger for them, we read them, we meditate upon them, we hear the word of God preached, we pray, we use the means of grace that God has given. All of this is involved. We fight for our legacy. We hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that is what's involved in drinking deeply of the living water. One of the dangers is, when we begin to lose our way, we begin to forget that. And we think, oh, maybe some new teaching or some new practice or some catchy new thing, that'll do the trick and satisfy my thirst. But it never works, and it always leads us astray. And my friends, I say to you simply, keep on longing for Jesus. As the Laodicean church was instructed, say to him, I am poor, I'm blind, and I'm naked, and I've come to you to drink and to be clothed with the righteousness that you give. So I believe that God preaches to us this from the wells of Isaac, that like him, you and I should long to drink deeply from the wells of living water. The second message I believe that God preaches to us through our passage is that like Isaac, we also have to contend for what is rightfully ours. It would be nice, I suppose, if the Lord had arranged things so that once we're converted, we're drawn to Christ, we're in the church, then you can pretty much put it on automatic pilot until the Lord comes again, and you don't have to worry about struggle or conflict or contention. The fact is, it doesn't work that way. We have, as the Puritans used to say, a very busy devil who is our enemy. And given the chance, or trying to take the chance, he will stop up the wells of living water, even as he sought to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. You do realize the devil hates the church. You realize that, right? He hates you. He wants to destroy, he would like nothing better than to destroy this church and other gospel preaching churches. So, like Isaac, you and I will have to contend. If we're to stay true to the faith, if we're to walk in the old paths, if we're to drink of the old wells, then we have to contend with those who are trying to cover over the truth, who are trying to bury the rivers of living water. Here's some examples of what I mean. I believe that I'm going to be very blunt here. I believe that in our day, the evolutionist is a Philistine who, if he had his way, would take away our Creator. He would throw dirt over the living well of water of our Creator and just blot him out of the picture. And hopefully none of us are swayed by that, but it's in the air. It's in the water, so to speak. It does have an effect. Mike was praying for those in college that they wouldn't be swayed by false ideas. That's a huge one. But you see what that will do? If we let that sink into our system, it will take away our Creator. We'll begin to wonder. We'll say, maybe we weren't created. I mean, really? Maybe it was just time and chance, and maybe that's the case. The evolutionist is a Philistine. The humanist is a Philistine. What I mean by a humanist, the one who thinks man is the measure of all things and ends up with a very high view of man, a very low view of sin. Oh, man's not perfect, but, you know, man is basically good. Give him the opportunity, give him the environment that he needs, and man will be fine. We see, the humanist is a Philistine because he's stopping up the well of living water too, and he's telling us, really, man doesn't need a Savior. Man is not a depraved sinner. He's not perfect, but he's a pretty good guy, and given the right teaching, he'll be fine. You see, the humanist would deny and take away from the fact that man is a sinner in need of salvation. The pluralist is a Philistine. What I mean by the pluralist, there's no right or wrong anymore. You can't say one thing is right and another thing is wrong. It's what's right for you. It's what's wrong for you. You've heard that ad nauseum. And you certainly can't say that one religion is true, according to the pluralist. There are many ways to God, and each person must find his or her own way. In response to that kind of teaching, the Lord Jesus Christ said the most unpluralistic words I can imagine. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. How's that for exclusive? No one comes but by me. You see? But you see what will happen? If the pluralists have their way, they're going to fill the well in with dirt. And we're going to walk away thinking, I don't have a Savior. There's many different ways. Each person has its own. Come on, don't be so narrow-minded. You see how that works? So we must contend for that too. If we were having a Sunday school class, I'm sure you could give 10 other examples of what I'm talking about. Another one I would just throw in there because I think it's so powerfully influential on young people today is the one who holds that dystopian view of the future, who holds just that bleak view of the future. I think sometimes it comes in man-made global warming, and I'm not going to get on a hobby horse about that, but the thing about global warming seems to be it's all man's fault, and the only way it can be solved is by man. And that's kind of a bleak, dystopian view of the future and some of the juvenile literature that's being written today. Well, that's going to stop up the well for us to see clearly the blessed hope that our Lord Jesus Christ gives us and the wonderful vision of the new heavens and the new earth. This stuff just hangs in the air. Recently, I checked out of our local library a movie. It was in five parts, but it was about Chernobyl. Remember the terrible Russian disaster back in the 1980s, the nuclear disaster. And it was pretty terrifying. I don't know if I necessarily recommend it unless you want to be good and scared, but I think it was really well done. And the thing about the nuclear explosion was the danger was very real and very poisonous, but you couldn't see it. You couldn't taste it. One scene, and I guess this truly happened, there were people near Chernobyl, families lived nearby, they were out on a bridge, and they just thought the nuclear reactor had caught on fire. They didn't think it was a terrible explosion or meltdown. Here it had been a meltdown. And you saw the scene of the powerful. They brought their children out there, and they brought their neighbors, and they were sort of having a good time, watching from a distance the burning, not realizing that they were being fatally poisoned, and everyone who stood on the bridge that night died. Not immediately, but eventually. What I'm saying is that those who would contend for what is rightfully ours, the Philistines of our age, put a poison into the air that's very deadly because we can't always even see it. And that's why you and I need to be alert and ready to contend for the faith once for all given to the saints. Jude, in the book of Jude, there's a specific commandment. Let us contend for the faith once for all given to the saints. And that means sometimes we are going to argue about things. And I think of the letter to the Hebrews where the author says, let us pay close attention to what we have received, lest we drift away from it. That's what I'm talking about. To contend for the old ways. Don't worry if somebody calls you old-fashioned. Don't worry if somebody tells you to, what is it, get on the right side of history. I don't want to be on the right side of history. I'd like to be on the biblical side of history. How about that? I like to walk in the old ways, in the old paths, and drink from the old wells. Pay careful attention. And I so appreciate this church, and not only its preaching, but in your Sunday school classes, you're going through some of the great old classic statements of faith. And now we're looking at this good book on Presbyterianism. I think that's a really good thing to do. It's a way of paying careful attention to what's been delivered to us. Well, finally, I said three lessons. If you thought about this passage more, I'm sure you could probably even come out with more. But the third lesson that I would want us to see and leave perhaps most of all in our minds as we go away tonight is that you and I should rejoice in the faithfulness of God. I love the fact that God doesn't simply give His promises once. He continues to repeat them to the patriarchs. And He continues to repeat His promises to us. I don't mean in some mystical way where we hear an audible voice. I mean in the preaching of the Word every Sunday, when you hear God speaking His promises to you again. And isn't it so gracious of God? He tells us to do this every week. Why does He tell us to do this every week? Because we forget. Because we get distracted. Because we lose our way. Because we need to be reminded again and again and again. As Luther said, you can't hear the gospel preached too much. You can't say it too often. You can't hear it too much. And so I say, let us rejoice in the faithfulness of God. He has brought us to Rehoboth. He has brought us to a large place. Psalm 118, verse 5, the psalmist says, as he enumerates the blessings of God to him, he says, Lord, you have set me in a large place. I think Paul is talking about the same thing when he says, stand fast in the freedom that Christ has given you. Throw off the yoke of man-made rules and man-made regulations and twisted interpretations of Scripture and stand free. Stand in a broad place that God has blessed you. From the beginning, Let me remind you of how good God is and how he has been right from the beginning. We get this so backward sometimes. Yes, in the garden, God said, you may not eat from that tree. That's right. And that's the thing we always pick on, and sometimes the devil twists that. See that God? He just wants to take away your fun. He wants to take away your joy. He wants to take away your pleasure. He told, forgetting that he said, every other tree is yours. Enjoy every other tree that I've made. Go ahead, go for it. I want you to enjoy it to the glory of God. That's what I mean by Rehoboth. That's what I mean God setting us in a large place, not a narrow place, not a confining space. God continues to reveal himself to us as he did to Abraham and Isaac. And again, I'm not talking about a mystical way or a charismatic or Pentecostal way. I simply mean by his illumination of his truth to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. John 14, our Lord Jesus Christ says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And I will love him, and my Father will love him, and we will manifest ourselves to him. We will come and make our home with him. You see how that is? The Lord Jesus Christ continues to make himself known to us and to quicken us in his ways. And as we enter a new year, let us remember that I think that the goal of all of God's work is to glorify himself. And how does he glorify himself? By creating a people who worship him. And that's always what happens in the patriarchs. God reveals himself, the patriarchs worship. God reveals himself, the patriarchs worship. God reveals himself, the patriarchs worship. Patriarch worships. And that's what God's doing in our lives. He's revealed himself to us in his word. Even this very night, he's illuminated himself in his goodness and his roominess and his faithfulness to us. Brothers and sisters, let us worship. And indeed, let us respond to this very word from God as we sing, lift our voices and sing our concluding hymn based on the Psalms, number 441, Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does his successive journeys run.